I'm Dan Erlander, and I'm from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I'm serving here 1 year as a village pastor. I came here the end of August and will be leaving around the 1st of September, and I'm on a year's leave of absence from a congregation in Albuquerque, and so I'll be starting September 15 again there. So that will fill you in. Oh, I can tell you my life story if you want to. One thing I have fun doing once in a while is having someone guess what state I was born in, and usually it's about the 47th guess. So I was born in Wyoming. You know, a lot of times that's way down. And so now I live in New Mexico. I like obscure states. You know, so. New Mexico, people that live in New Mexico or New Mexicans always often call it the state that isn't. Because I, about once a week here at Holden, someone comes up and says, how do you like living in Arizona? You know? So, I wanted to make one comment. It might be a clarification about how last time we started by saying, I made this comment that Christianity is not subversive, it's revolutionary. And when we use this, phrase radical here, and I think like we've tied this to Mary's Magnificat, that it's a radical statement, often the first image that pops into our mind of a radical is someone who is out to disobey every law and tear down the society. And I won't talk about this today, but kind of to get you ready that in our lecture or discussion tomorrow, Luke has a very special purpose in saying a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled, and then Joseph and Mary then obeyed that order and went to Bethlehem to be enrolled. It was very important for Luke. This was his way of explaining to the Roman Empire that Christians are law-abiding citizens. And what Luke will finally say, that we have something so much more revolutionary than just being revolutionary. In other words, a fight to overthrow the Roman Empire would not be revolutionary enough. And what I hope by the time we finish the Christmas story, that will be clear. The early Christians tried every possible way to prove that they were law-abiding citizens and faithful, obedient to the Roman government to the point of worship. And it was there that they made the differentiation. And it was at that point of worship that they became a tremendously revolutionary influence. Gordon Lathrop, I remember, I don't know exactly how he put it, but he said that worship is the most revolutionary act that you can engage in. I think when we start sensing that, we'll start understanding Luke. But we'll pick that up tomorrow. Almost all of Luke's heroes are the down and outers, people that are hated or despised, but Luke tells stories in a beautiful, gentle, and a highly polished literary style that would appeal to the most educated person in the Roman Empire. And then while he does this in a highly sophisticated way, he's got that, you know, zinger. Now this beautiful story, some of the best literature that's ever been written, is about making heroes out of the people that you despise, look down upon, hate, discriminate against. And all you'd have to do is take Luke's stories and apply the despised of our day, the good homosexual. Now, then you would start to feel what the type of zinger Luke is using in his literary style. Anybody else? Okay, I'm Our title of our discussion today is The Songs of the Christian on a Wing. Now, what, Kurt, I want just to review yesterday. I just want to point out again these two the inscriptions. The Priene inscription that was dug up somewhere in archaeological dig. The birthday of the god Augustus has marked the beginning of the good news for the world. Remember how we mentioned yesterday that, at least in Asia Minor, the birthday of the Emperor Augustus was the New Year's. It was considered the birthday of the whole new age for the whole world. And Caesar Augustus was called the Prince of Peace and the Savior of the whole world. Luke comes along and says almost the same thing about Jesus. I announce to you good news of a great joy, which will be for all people. For you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, or who is Messiah and Lord. Okay. I'll spell this word. A-N-A-W-I-N, Anawin. And I'd like to start today by just talking about the concept of the biblical Anawin. Has anybody heard the word Anawin? I'm wondering how new this is. Someone, did I hear barely? Oh, very, very new. Okay, you go home and they ask you, what'd you learn at Holden? You said you learned all about the Anawin. I'll say that must have been thrilling. Okay, now, the Anawin is a concept that kind of emerges very quietly out of the scriptures, and one reason we don't know about it, it's so subtle. But Bible scholarship is seeing more of scriptures being connected to the Anawin. To get at the Anawin, we have, first of all, they're a group of people. That'll be your first clue. Now, we have to look at the more the people in Bible times that we have heard about, and then we move from there to say the Anawin are people who are not this. Okay, we know from our studies, and also these people are named in the scriptures, at the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were the wealthy, priestly, conservative power, and by collaborating with the Romans, they were able to stay wealthy and maintain a certain amount of religious power and some political power in spite of the Roman occupation. So they were the collaborators, they worked with the power, and they maintained some power for themselves. Sadducees. Okay, then there were the Pharisees, and we really have given them a bad name, right? You ever called somebody a Pharisee? No. And that's not, at least by now, that's not a compliment. Pharisees were probably more middle class, and they tried to keep the law to a very perfection and even way beyond the demands of the law. And they lived in relation to the coming kingdom of God in a way that being perfect would actually force God's hand to send the Messiah. You see how they thought that they had a handle on the coming Messiah who would defeat the Romans by their perfection. However, they felt that they could do this and still live in society. Okay, then there was another group of what you might call the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were the Essenes. And they were the ones who went out into the desert to be completely separated from all the corruption of society, there to lead a perfect life and there to wait for the coming of the Messiah, and also the dream that by their perfection of keeping the law, that the Messiah would come. Okay, then there was a party of the Zealots, who were the revolutionary soldiers, the guerrilla soldiers, who hid out in caves, hid out in different places, and were in constant guerrilla warfare against the Roman occupation. they believed that they would bring about the Messianic Age or the Kingdom of God by military or by violence. And we know that at least one of Jesus' disciples was a former zealot. And when Jesus says, cleanse the temple, said you have made it a den of robbers, very likely he was saying you have made it into a zealot meeting ground, because the zealots organized themselves in the temple because the Romans had agreed never to enter the temple, so it was a good place to get together in a place where the Romans couldn't find you. That's why the Romans built a big tower outside the temple walls, the Tower of Antonio, so they could look down into the temple area to keep track of any zealot guerrilla operations that were being organized within the temple grounds. Okay, now these are the groups that we've heard about so much. Okay, but little thought has been given to another group. And the more that is being studied, the more is the feeling is that this was a self-conscious group at the time of Jesus and before. And they were called the Anawim. And in English would be something like this, the poor of the land. Or sometimes the people of the land, or God's poor. I don't know if anybody has studied this. Do you have any other? Wait, nobody raised a hand, so I
guess. Thomas Merton refers to the Anawim in terms of the remnant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they thought of themselves as the remnant of the faithful. So that would tie in. If Thomas Merton used that, the Anawim being the remnant of the faithful.
Where does that word come from?
I don't know. I was afraid somebody would ask. No, don't feel bad. I don't know. I'd be interested in, and I didn't get a chance to look it up, so if I get a chance by tomorrow, I'll look, see where the origin of the word is. But I'll try. Okay. Now, the Anawim were the poor people, and we have to understand it was much more than economically poor, but these were the down-and-outers, the oppressed, widows and orphans, the tenant farmers, the people that were at the very bottom in a state of powerlessness in the society, with no hope of ever gaining power. Many of the Anawim were poor precisely because they were faithful to the covenant and faithful to Yahweh. Now the Pharisees looked down upon the Anawim because the Anawim had to make a living just in order to feed themselves. The Pharisees were in a state where they didn't have to work as hard, and therefore they could keep a lot of the laws that were impossible to keep if you had to work.
One
example would be, shepherds have to keep the sheep on the Sabbath. They're terribly despised because they broke the Sabbath laws by still watching their sheep. That would be one example.
Where did the Pharisees get their money? From the offering?
No, the Pharisees were lay people. They weren't. The Sadducees were connected to the temple, and they would have benefited from the temple. The system at the time of Jesus, the economic system, the Romans had a heavy taxation of the people. Okay, now by certain ways, and I haven't really read enough about this to know all of the details, but there were certain ways of collaborating with Rome in ways that you could still justify yourself and maintain your Jewish purity. The taxation of the Roman government favored the middle classes and the wealthy, so many, many, many people lost their land. And so you had the absentee, just like in the third world today, you had your absentee landowners, which often today are multinational corporations. And then the common people had no land, their land of their forefathers they had to give up because of the burden of taxation. And then those who were able to collaborate enough with the Roman government and still maintain their ritual and Jewish purity, took over other people's land. So Jesus, think of the parables of Jesus of the tenant land workers. You know, the owner of the land that comes, or the owner that sends his steward to his land where the tenant farmers. And then the tenant farmers then had to give so much of the crops to the owners, so much to pay the taxes, that they would have almost nothing left. And also they would get in such debt that often then they would have to sell themselves to slavery, sell their children into slavery, go into debtors' prisons. It was, we're talking about the time, Jesus did not come into a Garden of Eden. Jesus came into a land where oppression and poverty and the people that had lost everything and had to sell themselves as slaves was, I don't know what word to use, rampant, would that be a word? And what these people now were in such a state of loss and such a state of powerlessness that they had two options. One was to become a zealot guerrilla soldier, and when you reach such a state of desperation that you can't lose anymore, the guerrilla option becomes very popular. You read in the third world today about peasants who've lost their land to a multinational corporation who care nothing about Marxist philosophy. It's totally meaningless. They just know that here's a group that maybe has some future in my getting my little plot of land back to feed my family so my children don't have to be starving. Okay, the other option for the people who had lost everything and were living as many living as slaves, many living deeply in debt. The other option was the way of the Anawim.
And a slave would not be an Anawim?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably.
So is this an order like what we find in the caste system in India? Or?
Probably the Anawim was kind of a self-conscious group of intentional poor people that believed this. They believe we are so powerless. We've really lost everything because we've refused to, in the name of Yahweh, to collaborate with the Romans. It's one reason we're so poor. We are totally oppressed. We are at the very bottom. The zealot option is not for us. And we are so helpless, there is only one thing left for us to do, and that is to wait for the Lord. In other words, we have no power at all in ourselves. The only option that remains for us is to pray.
So they've psychologically given up.
No, they're probably... Okay, no, they have not psychologically given up. They have seen, I guess what, as I would see the Anawim, they have seen, they have come in touch with what is maybe the most powerful option that there is.
Would you call this passive resistance?
I think so. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't even know if it'd be called passive resistance. It's what it is. It's total faith that I have nothing, I can do nothing, and a deep sense of from the faith that God is on our side and God will vindicate us. God will vindicate His poor, and God is on the side of the poor. And so it's an active pleading with God. And the Anawim were people of the temple. And from reading a little about it, my guess is that priests in the temple probably thought it was a mess because this place was just swarming with the Anawim praying for the vindication of God on behalf of His poor. And, why is Anna in the closing part of Luke's Christmas story, Anna has been in the temple for 60, 70 years praying. You know, she is the Anawim that is just there day after day after day is pleading for the coming kingdom of God to vindicate the downtrodden. Okay, Jesus, when He gave us the Lord's Prayer and asked us to pray, Your kingdom come, was giving us a prayer of the Anawim. He was asking us to daily cry out to God for the coming of the kingdom.
need to come back to my question.
Okay.
Would you not expect the slave to be an Ottawean?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, okay.
Yeah. Unless the slave in some secret way was choosing the violent option, then, See, the Anawim says we have no handle to change anything, except to just plead and plead and plead with Yahweh to bring the kingdom.
Was the Sermon on the Mount preached to those people?
Oh, yeah, exactly. You know, the fact that we've argued about the Beatitudes for years is that we've never understood the Anawim. Once you understand the Anawim, then the Beatitudes makes perfect sense. You know, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, until you know the Anawim, that Jesus lived with the Anawim, he preached to the Anawim, he healed the Anawim. It was all the others that were his enemies. And, if you read Luke's Beatitudes, how happy are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Happy you are who are hungry now, you shall be satisfied. Happy are you who weep now, you shall laugh. And notice now when Jesus went into the synagogue at the very beginning of his ministry, you know, all of a sudden all of these things start making sense. When Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, Marilyn read this last night, right, in the Vespers. Yeah. We didn't collaborate on this, so that was, I want to say thanks for getting us ready for. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, to the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the Lord's year of favor." And you see now how the Anawim are saying the Savior is here. You know.
Where have they been all these years?
Why haven't they gotten more press?
Yeah. Why haven't they gotten press?
I think they've gotten the fact that they aren't mentioned as a name in the scripture, you know, has led us not to see them. I think also part of our problem of not seeing the Anawim in the scriptures is we're not Anawim. We're not poor. I think Christians in Namibia have no trouble seeing to whom the New Testament is directed. You know, some in the third world have said, you know, you can't even begin to understand the Bible until you're poor and oppressed. You know, and we almost have to again take out our brains and put in the brains of Anawim before the stories of the Bible start making sense to us.
Do I understand correctly the word Anawim is not in the Bible?
Right, it's not in the Bible. It would come to us from other literature outside. But now we know a conscious Anawim existed from about the time after the exile, after the Babylonian captivity. There's also scholarly research is, was there a conscious group of people like this before the exile into Babylon? You have the situation in the book of Amos. You know, again, it was a case of the landowners and the tenant farmers totally oppressing the poor. And if, just out of interest, I had some passages we could look at. What did I do with them?
But that would also then explain the difference between the attitude on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the change by Friday.
Mm-hmm. Okay, a typical attitude that we've had is that the people that walked into Jerusalem shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday turned against Jesus and cried, "Crucify him," on Friday. I mean, I even preached that in a lot of sermons, you know, and then But I think if you reread that, I think you see that it was the Anawim that were shouting the Hosanna, and then during the week, they just got frightened, pushed out of the way by the power structure. And finally, the people that were shouting crucify him would have been more the middle and upper classes.
Where did the term Anawim first come from? Where did someone find it? Or
I'll have to look for that, too. Yeah. I'll have to go to my Bible dictionary this afternoon.
So then it was the Anawim that were actually the first Christians, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's where I want to end up today. What I want to say is thank you for being so
The Anawim would be the bulk of the people out in the Galilee area.
I don't know, because probably many, many of the oppressed had chosen the guerrilla option. And I suppose there were some that were just like Billy said, were just in total despair, and had just given up. There would have been, the more I see of the Anawim, it was a very self-conscious movement of people that had one way of relating to history, and that is by just being helpless, intentionally and powerfully helpless, if you can put those words together. It was a spiritual movement. It was a whole group of people at prayer.
You say intentional helpless. There must have been a lot of unintentional.
Or I guess what I meant is the people that embraced their helplessness, and with an understanding that their faith says, and the whole biblical tradition going back to God saving the slaves in Egypt, totally helpless slaves in Egypt, the whole Bible tradition tells them that God is on the side of the helpless, and then, because God is on the side of the helpless, he will vindicate the helpless.
You had the question somebody a while ago whether they were the bulk of the people. Experience in other situations where despair existed leads me to believe that there were helpless who were neither Anawim nor guerrillas. Mm-hmm. And probably maybe they were the most numerical.
Yeah, I don't think we know. It's, it's possible. I mean, my guess of just knowing human beings, that many, many would have just said, no matter how bad things are, I'll still try to make a living. Yeah, yeah. I'm not really here.
Yeah. Could you explain some more about their relation to the law? They completely given up trying to keep the law at all? Or were just careless about it, deliberately justifying their not keeping it because they had to work on it?
Oh no, the Anawim would have been very faithful to the law. Yeah, and you get that picture from Joseph and Mary represent the mentality of the Anawim, and they're totally faithful to the law. The difference, I think, with the Pharisees is they had added so much onto it where they could be better than these people, and set themselves even further apart. One way we know the social status of Mary and Joseph was Luke shows what sacrifice they brought at the presentation. Instead of a lamb, they brought two turtle doves, which was a sympathetic concession to the poor to bring a smaller sacrifice.
Now, what has given rise to the insight that this group existed that we didn't know 10 years or 20 years ago.
I don't know. I think we've always known it. I think I remember studying this in seminary. That's a good question, and I don't really know. Why? Do you know? Did you study in seminary?
It was implied.
Implied.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus.
I think that was implied there, the weak, the oppressed. We haven't thought of his words. We haven't looked at them.
Why didn't he say Anawi?
Was the word in use at that time?
I don't know.
We have to look at that.
I don't know.
Or is it just direct to him?
Present day, you know, situations. And if the Anoim are, you know, the Christians that's going to, you know, that's somehow I kind of hang on to giving up and will be vindicated. And we as Christians are, you know, to me it seems as if the way we have dictated ourselves as Christians are just another set of people trying to help those of the poor. So where are we? Really, when we deem ourselves Christians and we're going to help the poor, shouldn't we be somewhat like Anoim in our, you know, our philosophy, our thinking, and our doing? But yet, we deal with, we gravitate more to the whole, to the person that says crucify him. Okay, to that group of people. And we feel our egos being built up by so-called helping the poor. Where do we really stand in the sense of what you're saying?
Yeah, okay. This makes me uncomfortable. Because I think the deeper one gets into the New Testament, the more our traditional concept of charity gets shattered. And we are called in the New Testament to identify and become this. And that means, you know, the minute you say that means and then start adding, finishing that sentence, then I want to become... That, you know, then I just want to run away. Yeah. So that, I'll follow this through because that's kind of where I want to end. You know, what does this mean? What I'm sorry about is I had a group of, somewhere I wrote down a group of Old Testament passages. Maybe I'll show them to you tomorrow. Somewhere I lost them or didn't write them down or thought I wrote them down and didn't. Or in the Psalms, you'll have references to how God vindicates the poor. In Isaiah, God vindicates the poor. And probably one guess I would say is using the word Anoim is just a sophisticated way for biblical theologians to use a fancy word. I think the Bible tends to just simply use the word the poor. You know, maybe I've fallen a little into that trap as I'm sitting here with the fancy word. See. The Bible tends to just say the poor or the oppressed, you know. And I think if you've gone to seminary, you find that theology tends to do that, you know, like has words like Heil des Schickte and things like that. I don't even know if I said, did I say that right?
Not enough.
You try it.
No, I know.
You know where you can sit, right? You can say Heil des Schickte three times in a lecture. You know, you're really. So, you know, it might be better to say poor, but I like the word Anoim because it really focuses us in on something that this is really something important. But I will look up at the background of the word. But I'll go on here. They knew they could do nothing, and they had a total faith that God will save, and therefore we will never take up arms. And we will never collaborate with the Romans. They will never take either of those options. Now, an arguments have been made. Now, we want to move into the text. Oh, it's getting late. Of the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Nunc Dimittis. And let's read these. And because our time is getting short, let's just look at the Mary's Magnificat. And that's Luke 1, 46. How many have the Revised Standard Version? Well, not as many as I thought. Okay. Would everyone that has the Revised Standard just read the Magnificat as a group? And Marilyn, do you have the RSV? Would you start? And then just follow. So it'll be kind of a voice choir, and those of us who don't have the RSV will just listen.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior,
state of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call him blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever.
Yeah, I'd like to just spend a few minutes to lay out an argument that Raymond Brown has now about the source of the Magnificat. It's been biblical scholars have asked the question, where does this poem come from? You know, and the most obvious thing would be to say that Mary said it and somebody wrote it down. Mary, in her joy at being the mother of the Messiah, probably expressed words that might have been very close to this, coming from the Song of Hannah that she probably learned as a girl. And therefore, you know, it could have its source in the words of Mary, but by the time Luke wrote, this was obviously a liturgical text that Luke took and just pasted into his story. And where did that liturgical text come from? Now, a very common argument has been that it comes from the Maccabean Wars, when the Jewish soldiers overthrew the Greek rulers that were persecuting them. They might have had some of its sources in that time, and we know it had a source in the Song of Hannah that we read yesterday. Where Raymond Brown says that it could not have come specifically from the Maccabean Wars is just, one, it's too positive. You know, when you read it, it really says this has happened, that God's vindication has really come. Secondly, the songs talk about the coming of the Messiah, or the King of David. You know, while the Maccabeans did a fantastic job, there was nobody that thought that this was the coming of the Maccabeans and their descendants who became a power structure. Nobody said that this was the coming of the line of David. One, everybody knew the Maccabeans were not in the line of David. So what Raymond Brown says from his research, and this is, I'll try to lay this out as clearly as I can, that the earliest, think now about the time when Luke is being written, about 90, about 90 AD. The Christians in Palestine, the earliest Jerusalem and Palestinian Christians, were the poorest of the land. We know this from the book, the early accounts of the church in the book of Acts gives us indications that these were the poor. We know that Paul went around the world collecting offerings for the church in Palestine or the church in Jerusalem because they were so poor. These are indications that the earliest constituency of the Palestinian church came from the Anawim. Part of this is just, it's fun to just guess, you know, that who were the converts in Palestine in the early church, if not the relatives of someone Jesus had healed? The blind man that received his sight and his family and his friends that were still rejoicing? The poor who had felt that here was a person that forgave them, and in a land where they were totally dismissed as worthless, here was a Messiah that had come and then suffered with them, loved them, forgave them, affirmed them. And that when the first preachers then went out into Palestine to proclaim him as the Messiah, how natural it would be for them to believe. The families of the blind and the crippled who had heard the good news and been forgiven and believed. Now, what Raymond Brown says is that a song like the Magnificat, and now this is what he says very bluntly, and right away you said, wow. He says that a song like the Magnificat was an Easter hymn in the Palestinian church. These were the words that the early Christians in Palestine sang when they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because those who came to faith in Jesus Christ said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a vindication of God for the poor and the oppressed that the Anoim had prayed for years and years and years. Why you have such a happy early Christian Palestinian church is the dream of the ages of the Anoim has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we say, how could they say this? The Romans are still running the country. The Sadducees are still in power. The Pharisees are still running around being important. You know, nothing is really that different. But if you read the earliest Christian preaching in the book of Acts, you know, read those sermons in Acts that Luke says sometimes it's those sermons is a resurrect that God has raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord. Made him Lord. And this means that in the death of Jesus, they saw that Jesus had taken on the powers that oppressed them, the religious powers, the government powers, and Jesus had, in the crucifixion, can you imagine becoming more totally on a whim than Jesus? Totally powerless. When Jesus was stripped of all of his dignity, stripped of all of his clothes, stripped of all power, and he went willingly to the cross to die. And would there ever be a situation in all of human existence where you have totally surrendered any handle on making anything come out right than Jesus stretching out his hands to have them nailed on the cross to die? I mean, this was the Anoim of all Anoim, the realization that I am totally powerless and my total faith has to be now in the vindication of God for his chosen. And now then when the experience of the resurrection came, the joy and the wonder of the early Christians was that by the resurrection of Jesus, even if they don't know it, and this is what they could laugh about, you know, these people don't even know they've been defeated. The powerful don't even know they've been overthrown. The rich don't even know yet that they're going to be sent empty away and the victory has already been won and they're kind of still running around pretending like it hasn't. The victory over the powerful and the oppressors has been won, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has vindicated his Anoim and has defeated the powers of this world that oppress the poor of the Lord. And so they would gather, and these would be Easter resurrection hymns. And now, then the further understanding they had of God's vindication was that now God had established a family of poor people, of oppressed people. And this is where God now has turned all the values of the world upside down, is that the Messianic age is here. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the King of the universe in his resurrected glory. And he is gathering to himself his kingdom people. And who are the kingdom people that are the chosen now if they are not the powerless and the oppressed? And this is now the community of the future. This is the community that is proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come to us and that God will finally defeat all the power and all the arrogance in the world, and that this kingdom of people will reign forever with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And is that, can you see how they were happy?
And that's they didn't know we were going to move in and take it over from them. What? They didn't know we were going to move in and take it away from them.
Oh, well, that's what I'm going to get to now. Okay, now this is where we move tomorrow now. It's really we move to the manger, to kneel at the manger. And for just a minute now, we we have to look at the world through the eyes of our faith. That God and the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory rules over the whole universe. And to, I wanted to just regress for a minute. The Luke passage is now sees Mary. Mary is the real representative of the Anonym, representative of the poor. Notice in the Magnificat how she says she's a lowly one. She's a handmaiden, meaning she's a slave. She is the one who declares that she is totally powerless, and yet God in his grace has chosen her to be the first of the new age and the new kingdom, and see how then she could say everything now is turned upside down and the lowly are exalted. And Lutherans have always confessed salvation by grace alone, and all we're talking about here is social and political grace. You see what I mean? That you know, we have all of these worries about who's going to take over the world or who's going to defeat whom, and social and political grace simply means that God is going to work his thing and bring his kingdom, and our job is never to say, well, what can I do to solve the problems of the world? But our job is to kind of get into the flow of God's history as he moves to bring his justice and his shalom to the world. So now if you imagine, if you were God, let's just like pretend for a minute you're God, and or you're Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and you look down upon your earth now and see the masses of humanity starving in a world where you have provided for enough for everybody. And then you see a small group of people on the earth that are all worried about all of their electrical gadgets and all of their cars and all of their phones and their diets, and they're eating too much so they have to go on diets. And then they, even if they're considered middle class or even not even considered rich in their whole society in relation to the world, they are gobbling up so much that it is really causing the poverty and the starvation of the rest of the world. You know, and to enter into this kind of mindset of looking down upon the world as God would see it. And, you know, how would you feel if you were a teacher in a grade school class and three kids in your class were just getting everything, you know, and the majority of your class was starving? You know, would you as the teacher just look down upon the class and just say, nice? And this is how, you know, or how blessed. You know, and I think we have to start seeing the world through the mind of God, and then it becomes realizing that if we still believe in the God of the Anoim, it means that God is in control, and the time has now come when God is simply saying enough. And the glorious thing that we have as people of faith is in the years ahead now, our economy probably will get worse and worse and worse, is that we can gather and just celebrate and celebrate that even if that judgment is coming against us, and it means that we're going to be living with less and less, that we can just, as this happens, we can just rejoice with the Anoim of the world, because God is working out his purposes in history and he's answering the prayer of the Anoim. And so when we pray the Magnificat, we're really praying for our own hurt, but then realizing that God is really meaning to save us by hurting us. As the one hymn says, smite us and save us, Lord. You know, smite us some more, so we will be saved. And salvation means that we will come closer and closer to living in harmony with all of creation and with all of the human beings here on earth, and that God is bringing about his shalom. And when we talk here at Holden about simple living, we're not talking about some little plan where we have this handle where if I don't spread fertilizer on my lawn, that bag of fertilizer will go to Bangladesh and I'll be helping. We're talking about a celebrative anticipation of the judgment of God. You know, if God is doing this, why don't we just get ahead of God a little and live the way He's going to make us all live? And to get a sense of the Anawim, that for us to identify and become more and more and more like the Anawim is a happy, joyful existence. And then we start to understand the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you if you're a little more hungry, or blessed if you're hungry, for then the kingdom of God is yours. And I'll stop there. No, I hope we got a little picture about what Anawim and what Christmas means. And tomorrow when we go to the manger and kneel before all of the poverty of the manger, the manger, if it says nothing else, is that God says, I'm choosing to come to be with the poor and to vindicate the poor. And our problem is we've always wanted to spiritualize it and say poverty means people that are just a little depressed. Yeah. Which, I mean, we take seriously that we all have our poverty. But the Bible goes so much deeper. Well, any responses now?
Yeah, could you say a little bit about Jesus certainly was passive and the Anawim was passive in many ways, but from a religious commitment point of view, there are times when Jesus certainly was not passive. I mean, mm-hmm. He healed people. He, mm-hmm. you know, He didn't just let God handle it. I mean, He was involved in God's process. At least I understand. Could you?
Yeah.
Otherwise, I wonder if people could understand that.
Yeah. One example of that in the New York Times Magazine this year, there was an interview with Mother Teresa, and the interviewer was just irritated with her. You could tell that in the article because she kept saying, I'm doing nothing. You know? And he would say, except winning Nobel Prizes. You know, and she'd say, are you helping solve the problems of India? No. You know, I'm doing nothing. Except maybe 18 hours a day, she's healing and caring and loving and providing and influencing the whole world. But she simply sits back and just says, God is working. You know, and this interviewer didn't understand it. All he finally said is that she knows something she's not telling me. Or that she's just crazy or arrogant or conceited or just overpious. Or something, but she understood, you know, our false humility, but she understood what we're talking about, that I'm, you know, I can do nothing, I'm doing nothing,
but
God is doing everything.
There is a danger there, and I have heard, I'm involved in a Bible study, and it was brought up about a month ago, and there were two cases of women who decided that God was going to take care of everything, mm-hmm. and that they literally were not taking care of the children. They were in taking a nap while the kids were playing in the street. Mm-hmm. And there is a danger there of just becoming a robot. Well, God's taking care of it, so.
Yeah, that person has not understood what we're talking about. You know, just at the LCA convention, and there was a tremendous argument at the convention about South Africa and about divestment of church investments, and the whole argument seemed to be how can we be the most effective, you know, and how, and see that still, it showed to me the church still hasn't understood is that the major question should have been, how can we identify most closely with those who are oppressed in that land and not worry about, you know, God is going to clobber the South African government in His own time, you know, because God always clobbers oppressors. You know, that's, but I mean, our being faithful and our identifying with our Lutheran brothers and sisters who work in the mines, or brothers who work in the mines of Namibia, are identifying with them, God can use as part of His final turning around the situation there. on behalf of his oppressed. Go on. Yeah, cool.
I really come away feeling as a middle-class person that I'm kind of a dirty bird. From the whole thing I felt the whole time. And I feel it's wonderful to sit and say all these things, and I agree with you in my heart as a Christian, this is the fine thing to do. Now please tell me, when I go home to my home in Minneapolis, am I to give up my nursing profession? Is my husband to give up his profession? Are we to sell our home and live in sackcloth and rags because the rest of the world is hungry? Mm-hmm. I mean, what possible good can you do other than to pray and to give, which is what we are doing now?
When are you going home?
We're going home tomorrow.
Okay.
I feel that this is such an ethereal and view, and I come away sometimes feeling it's very naive in some respects of my life, because we're in this absolutely marvelous setting, and it's so easy to get that way here. But really, when we get back to our homes, are we to, you know, practically speaking, what are we to do?
Okay, I'd like to. All I can do is kind of tell you where I'm coming out, because I'm leaving Holden in about 5 weeks. So you're kind of saying I have so many hours to figure this out. I have 5 weeks.
Trying to figure it out
all week. Yeah. Okay. You know, and I don't think I've completely figured it out yet. But number one, I think if the gospel is happening here at Holden. That gospel saying to you and to all of us that God just loves you with a passionate love that embraces you and affirms you and says you are my child. Your baptism says that. You know, and the danger of teaching the real radical nature of Scripture is that we would go away from Holden feeling psychologically bad. You know, and the gospel just needs to be proclaimed. And what God in his passionate love is saying to us who are rich, you know, in contrast to the world, in his passionate love, is saying to us that I love you so much that I really want a better life for you. And all of us know, you talk to older people, and the realization that all of the things we've accumulated has not led to our happiness. So what I think the first thing God is telling me, one, I don't think God is telling me that I need to sell, and just for some people God might say that. Now Jesus said to some people, go back to your job. And let's not get into a legalism here, that you're supposed to go back and quit your job because then somebody else is going to have to work to support you.
Yeah, and a lot of the other people that were supported
because they had it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, the movement of happiness, and always think of this as gospel and good news, it's joyful good news. The movement of happiness that I think God would choose for me is that my life become a downward adjustment of materialism and an upward adjustment of a sense of community, of loving relationships with other people, and a harmony with nature and a harmony with the world. That's the beautiful and joyful way of life that God wants, and he really gives me two opportunities. One is to start moving in that joyful direction now, or, you know, and we all know by reading the economic forecast in the papers that God is going to nudge us all that way. Anyway, so why not start this joyful good news living in different ways now? And for you, it might just be some little starts. You know, and I think to go away from here with all kinds of guilt about the fact that, you know, I can't help but I was born in America.
Well, I have a feeling that this has been the whole message all these there are a lot of people in the dark who are feeling very guilty. Mm-hmm. Number one, because they think that America is okay to live in.
Mm-hmm.
And that we are being given a one-sided view of, you know, that America is a really, really bad guy.
Mm-hmm.
You must have to ask the question, what do we do with poor Lydia?
Yeah.
You know, here is Lydia, again, color of purple, but again, that cloth, a very expensive cloth, and yet look what she did with what she had.
Mm-hmm.
And so again, sure, God has blessed us. That doesn't mean I have to give up everything to get down to the poor people, but I think God has given us a place whereby, okay, we have been blessed, let us use what we have and share.
I think that's the part that's been missing all week in the whole message to me. Mm-hmm. Is that we're being told that we're bad. We're not being told, mm-hmm. okay, but we can use, or maybe we are using, mm-hmm. something that seems to be a link that's missing between the very excellent material that you have given us and some of the things you've heard out there.
Yeah, I think one of the most beautiful things that can happen in Holderness is come around these beautiful mountains and be smitten by the word of the Lord. You know, that's, I just think that is, you know, and read the whole Bible. It's a story of people who are smitten by God out of his mercy, and this smiting finally brings joy and gospel and good news.